have you turn in the book of Acts, if you will, chapter 4. I know some of you may be wondering at this point, are we ever going to finish chapter 4? I can assure you at some point we will, but not today. Not today. Again, the title of the message is Whom Shall We Obey? And I'm going to actually start the reading in verse 8 and read down through 12. That was part of what we did last week because, well, you'll see. And then we're going to be looking at verse 13 through 22 today. So a little bit bigger portion. So give attention now to God's infallible and inerrant word. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has done, been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go out aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle had taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray as we read this wonderful account you've given us of the early church and the love that the saints had for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we can do little more than marvel to see your goodness. And we pray, Lord, as we examine these few verses here, that you would help us, again, to get a better understanding, a better picture, or even a renewing of things we've already known, of the picture of your goodness and how you deal and how you protect your people. Help us to understand, Lord, our own necessity of living our lives as best as we are able, not to serve ourselves or our own desires, but to serve you and to live in obedience to you in every way we are able. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause that to happen and do this in Christ's name. Well, you just heard me read the last few verses from last week's message as to keep the text a little more clear. And just a reminder, and especially for the young people, we're still dealing with this lame beggar who was healed, because Peter and John made it very clear, we have no gold or silver, but what we do have, we'll give to you. And they gave it to him in full measure. This man who had, and it, again, just a reminder, who was more than 40 years old, who had been this way all of his life, was healed. News spread like wildfire. And so, here's where we're at today. There's two portions to this. There's the debate of the Sanhedrin as they deal with this in 13 through 17, and then the picture of the apostles being dismissed with a caution. Well, there's more than a caution. But these guys don't know what to do at this point. If they had their way, they would have thrown them in prison and left them there. They would have filed some false charge on them. But there was no charge, no false charge. There was only this wonderful account that they were unable to deny. So let me just digress briefly again to remind you that in verse 12, the teaching was, and this is an important part of our message today again, is that there is only salvation in the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone, or through Him. But there is this call to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And it says, there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Doesn't give that that allowance for that we might be saved or there might be another. It must be this or nothing. It's all or nothing. That's the life we live in Christ. And I'll be reminding you of this in various parts of the message this morning, this fact, because it says it again and again. I know we spoke about the whole lot of the name of Jesus last. By the way, if we ever get tired of hearing the name of Jesus brought up in the sermon, we've got a different kind of problem than you ever want to consider. But it is noted again and again in Scripture. You see this picture in different wordings, not always the same. And whenever the Word of God repeats something, I want to remind you, and again, especially younger people, because you haven't learned all these things yet. And whenever the Word of God says something again and again and again and again, pay attention. It's important. God wants you to understand this as fully as you can. It's kind of like when Jesus would tell the parables. And he would tell this parable, or three of this, and people kind of looked at him weird. And they'd say this. Another parable, another three parable. You know, it had three objects in it, but change the objects a little bit. Maybe you'll get this. And he would tell two or three different parables. And these were the ones that were starting to understand. Other people couldn't even get it, but even with them, it took this reoccurrence of this. So we want to remember that. If you see it more than a couple of times, it's kind of like the therefore that I always tell you about. When you see the therefore, you have to look back. See, what did it say before that? Like that, but a little different. Again and again. Peter's sermon that he preached the day before and his argument to the Sanhedrin was absolutely clear. And it was devastating to them. There is no life being offered for both today and for only eternity, but only through that cross at Calvary. Again, through Jesus, through that work that He had done, through that perfect life that He lived, that we should all be desiring to imitate, to do the same thing, to live our life. I know you may have goofed it up horribly to this point in some ways, but that doesn't mean you can't start from right here. You can always start from right here to do better in your walk with God. So we see that Calvary, and again, as important as Calvary is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Had He not been resurrected, we might be saved, but we'd never be alive again. And the exaltation. The exaltation of Christ. It is so important for us to see this. And it's only again in His name. The plea of Peter then it was the same as it really is today. To reject Jesus is what he's telling them, in no uncertain terms, is to reject hope. People are always talking about this great hope or that. You hear it in conversation. Well, I have a real great hope at this. And they talk about that. But in reality, these are nothing hopes. This is the one that counts and is the only hope, both in this life and the next, that we should be putting our main focus on. Did I ever remind you that we're pilgrims living in this world? That we're just passing through. This is not our home. We should not fall too much in love with this place. We do. We can't help ourselves in some ways, but we need to be reminding ourselves this isn't going to last forever. You young people, you think, oh, because do any of you older people, well, there's nobody old like me here, do any of you who are a little bit older remember what it was like when you were young and how, like when you're 5 years old or 7 years old, it takes a whole lifetime for 1 year to pass. Now, when you're in your 40s or 30s, it goes by a lot quicker. Even for those who are 18 and 19, it doesn't take forever, but it feels like it's taking too long to get to that next year. When you get up near 74, 75, it takes about 3 minutes, okay, and it's all done. That's it, another year. Happy birthday to me again. I mean, this is really, it feels that way because things seem to, they really do move faster in certain ways. But this is the reality that we have to live with. To reject Jesus is to reject. And we need to say that to people. When they say, well, I don't need this Jesus. We need to be able to tell them in no uncertain terms. Well, then you're just saying goodbye to hope, any hope whatsoever. Because your destination is that final destination. And I don't care what that movie Final Destination looked like. The final destination of those without Christ is more horrible than you can begin to imagine, even than your worst of nightmares. Jesus, he is our only hope, both in this life and in the next. Buddha can't save you. I think I mentioned this last week. Confucius, Muhammad, Krishna, the Pope, or any other person, religious leader of any sort, or even secular, nobody can save you other than Jesus Christ. Good works can't save you. Otherwise, some people put a lot of emphasis on good, and I do too. Good works are good, and we should have lots of them in our lives. But good works can't save you. And even religion. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I said the words. I said the right words. I repented my sin and go to church sometimes when I want to. Religion can't save you. But salvation through Christ can and does. So, question here. What should Peter do? Now, I'm not opening this up for conversation. I want you to think about it, though. And I know there's some of you might want to say, well, he should do this or he should do that. What should Peter do? Well, let me say this. Whatever you might think, what he did do was the right thing. What he did do was the right thing. And when I say what should Peter do, I'm also referring to us in our own lives. And so what should we do? After all, God has given us the true religion, and God has given us also government. Secular government. And sometimes, say that carefully, sometimes the two work hand in hand. And they work well together. Not usually. Because man, when given the opportunity, will often, at some point, assert himself against God. Unless we're very careful. And this applies outside of the church and local and secular governments, it applies just as much within the church. This is where Peter and John found themselves on this particular day. What should they do? They were in the courts of men, as they should be, and they came. They didn't run away. They didn't put even up a, you know, an obstacle against it. It did what they did. They were on a trial of sort, but not a real trial. It's kind of like a preliminary trial we have today to decide whether we're really going to take you to trial and do you in. And they were about to hear the ruling from the court on what's going to happen next. And this is where we're at, Acts 4:13. Now as they, speaking of these leaders, these religious leaders, let me remind you mostly, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now it's all coming back. And by the way, just to give you a heads up, there were two of the apostles there. Where were the rest of them? Where do you think they were? Where do you think they might have been? They were most probably in prayer for these two because they would have already heard that they were being detained overnight. So when you see this work, we like to attribute it to Peter and John. We're doing a great job. Well, Peter and John were doing a great job because the rest of the church was praying. They were upholding them. So I asked this question. So again, and they were marveling. What were they? Why were these men marveling? And I think it is at this point they became aware of something that must have put great fear into their hearts. And that was that these two men had been with Jesus. These are the guys that walked with him. These are the guys that studied with him for 3 years. They went to the Jesus seminaries, it would be. And they graduated. And these guys didn't want to deal with them at all. And you can almost hear them saying to themselves, will we ever be done with this man, Jesus? When's this going to go away? And by the way, we still say the same thing at different times, even in church, about other people. But the truth is, Jesus was not going away. They were never going to be done with him in the way that they thought. And so in verse 14 it says, And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Pretty much, what do you say? I mean, this guy's, they've seen him every day for years and years, sitting there begging at this beautiful gate, this poor beggar, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, it would seem, out of nowhere, these two guys come and they heal him. And they do it in the name of Jesus. Wow. They had absolutely nothing they could say. But they must do something. Remember, last week we spoke of the idea of waiting upon the Holy Spirit. Waiting upon the Holy Spirit and dealing with those who come against God. For that which He brings to us to speak in our times of persecution will shut the mouths of His enemies. And this, I reminded you, this is exactly what happened to them. They waited. They weren't sitting there all night saying, oh, what are we going to tell them in the morning? They took better use of their time, I'm sure, and they were praying. And they were praying, asking God, God, help us. Help us to know what to say. Help us to know what to do. They'd never been in this situation before, or any situation like this. As I'd mentioned last week, these men had not been in jail. And by the way, just to remind you, even the best jail in those days, even the holding tank, so to speak, was a horrible place to be. It would stink. Like you wouldn't believe. It would be almost like entering into the entrance of hell, smelling this, and the sounds. And I don't want to go too much into that. What could they say? Here's this man, as I said, he was at least 40 years old, and clearly past the age of any regenerative type of healing. And he's standing in front of them. And the key word there is standing in front of them, because he's no longer crippled. Now he's been made new in the flesh, as that would be. But when, in verse 15, it says, verse 15 and 16, it says, but when they had ordered them, did you see in verse 14, or there was some place where I had this marked, but they had ordered them to go outside of the council. They began to confer with one another. And again, asking each other, what shall we do with these men? Now, again, we know what they'd like to have done. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Part of the problem was they still didn't understand that this was done through them, but it was Jesus. It was the power of Jesus. And we can't deny it. We just can't say it didn't happen. It did happen. And everybody was talking about it. What were these religious leaders to do? What could they do? Even they recognized that what had happened was a miracle. And yet there seemed that they could not fit these pieces together, understanding that miracles, true miracles, only happen through God. They don't happen any other way. So if you're seeing the miracle happen and you're the one that's trying to fight it in some way, you have to stop and say, whoa, wait. No, I don't want to get into miracles and miracles for today and stuff, but this is the problem they had to deal with. And it could be compared, when I think about what happened to this man and to our own lives, that when we came into that saving relationship with Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is truly the greatest of all miracles that this can happen, that God can take someone who is destined for eternal damnation and he could turn them around just like that. Now, again, it doesn't mean you're made perfect, but you're saved just like that. Yet he could do that. What? This is the greatest of miracles that we can think about. Because all the other miracles and all the things that pertain to them in some way or another will pass on into time. And before I move on from this little section here, I want to try to tie in our own situation with the very world that we live in today. Because this is important. This is a message, you know, it was events that took place then. But the same sorts of things that took place then are taking place today in our own lives. And it will be that way 100 years from now, or 200, should the Lord tarry. We try, as Christians, to appear as lovely, a sweet-smelling aroma, changed as those who have been brought from death to life. And this is clear, again, in the Word of God. And yet, for those who are without Christ, it is a stench. It's a horrible stench. It's a disgusting odor to them. I'm going to read out of 2 Corinthians 2:15. I know you all know this verse, this little couple of verses. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life leading to life. And who is significant to these things? For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from Christ, we speak in the sight. So there's this picture that we see here of who we are to the world. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. As we try to love them, as we come to them. And I'm speaking of the world, to any who are outside of Christ, and sometimes even as we're dealing with those who are in Christ, as we're called to do, and we are indeed called to do that, we must recognize that He who is most important in our lives means nothing in theirs. Now, we forget that at times. We think that, well, everybody kind of holds up and reveres Jesus, but not so. We live our lives around Christ. He means nothing to them. In fact, if they had their way, there would be no more church. The world hates us. So we can see that things have not changed really at all in the last two millennia. From the beginning, actually, of Satan's tempting of Eve, to the time of the early church and even to today's church, that the world and this world order that we live under and those that are by their nature a part of this world order stand against the things of God. Now, should that deter us in any way? Absolutely not. We should be out there just like Peter and John, proclaiming Christ, unafraid of the world and what they might do to us. Our job is to proclaim, to live our lives as best as we can. And by the way, this is where the obedience really comes in. Talking about, you know, obeying the laws that we looked at and other things. If we live our lives and we're not living in obedience to God, although these people may hear, I love Jesus, and they're looking at us and they're going, you're a sinner. Because they're seeing our disobedience. So we need to live as best as we can to glorify God, to bring honor to His name in all things. This is not easy, folks. I can tell you, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm just going to tell you, it's not easy. I wish I could say I've lived one whole week in my life fully obeying God, but I haven't. And I've lived some weeks in my life just rebelling against. And I'm thankful that most of those times that most people weren't around me. But people see this. They see it. And we need to be careful of this. As I say, from the time of Satan all the way on, we're in this battle. Now, the joy, the true joy for us, the victory has already been secured. We're won. He's won for us. We're saved. We're not kind of saved, might be saved. We are saved if we are indeed truly in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing in this world or in any other world or in the spiritual realm, because we know Satan would in a second if he could, or even ourselves that can tear ourselves away from Christ Jesus. If he is determined he will have us, he will have us. We need to rejoice in that because we don't live our lives as well as we can. So I wanted to do that comparison to the world. But now let's get back to the text below. And again, and see the wondrous working of our God through His church. Because this is what the study of the book of Acts is truly about. It's about our Lord Jesus and about how He is working and building up this church. And this, again, this is not a long period, this book of Acts. This is a short period, and yet we're seeing so many wonderful things taking place. And we know that some of that is because of what God is doing in our lives. But this is a wonderful thing that's taking place here. And what we're seeing here, getting back to these religious leaders, they're trying to put an end to Jesus. Well, let me say this. The end is already done. He's dead. Now they're trying to put an end to all this Jesus stuff. Get rid of all of it. Get rid of all the t-shirts, all the paraphernalia. Get rid of it. And then let's get back to the way things are supposed to be. I remind you, these religious leaders at this time were not serving God. And I can also remind you that sometimes Even in our day, there are many religious leaders who are not serving God. They're not serving Christ. They're self-serving. They're serving themselves. We need to have discernment to see when people are doing this. The only way you can get discernment, that's right, is to continue reading the Word of God, continue praying and seeking God's wisdom, and then I think that there's a connection, I have to be careful here, with our own obedience and how God reveals things to us. I believe that as we are more obedient in these little things, and the Bible speaks about this, then He'll give us greater things. But I think He reveals to us more of the things that not only we need to know, but things that we desire to know. Because we want to get to that place where, when does it get easy? It doesn't. It doesn't get easy in this lifetime. We are in service. We are bond servants, and we are at work, and the work is not going to let up until you breathe your last breath. And this is for you young people as well. And I know you all get tired of Pastor John's preaching a long sermon today. We need, and we should never get tired of preaching. They want to get rid of the Jesus stuff. In verse 17 it says, "But in order that it may not spread, let us warn them." Oh, that's where I was at. Remember, I was looking for that spot before when it said they ordered them. I took particular attention to this where it said they ordered them to go outside. And then it says, "But let us warn them." And there's yet another one coming. "To speak no more to any man in this name. We're going to let you go, but you have to promise us you're not going to talk about this Jesus guy anymore." They're treating the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His death as if it were some sort of a virus. Kind of like COVID. Let's protect all of you from this. All of you, quit reading all this stuff. Quit listening to the stories. Quit interacting with one another and quit talking about this Jesus. And then everything will be better. Then everything will be better. In reality, it acted in much the same manner in that where people were exposed to it, that they began to see the saving power of God to work out both in their physical and spiritual lives. That's the reality. And in verse 18, remember when I said 17, it says, "Let us warn them." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them. It keeps getting stronger and stronger. "Not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Well, again, once more, we see the sinfulness and the foolishness of sinful men, wicked men. These men might have seen the power and the glory of God and rejoiced with the others, themselves coming to Christ, but being determined to preserve man's false notion or false understanding of true piety and religion, they rejected the truth that was both written about Jesus in their scriptures and proven in power before them, even that day before. And they'd seen others. I remind you that some of these men that were here were the same ones who condemned Jesus to death in that unlawful trial that they did then. Not only this, though, but their greatest folly, again, I like to take the person into consideration, their greatest folly was trying to stifle Peter and John. Because of this action, they were trying to shut off the very mouth of God as they had done with Christ. These men were speaking on behalf of God. And again, just remember Peter, who he was, a kind of loud, obnoxious, do what he wanted to do kind of guy. And these guys are trying to say, you can't talk about this guy anymore. So we need this. And it's a bit sad, too, when we think about this. I mean, I laugh and kind of jest lightly. But it's about sad that the very men who should have delighted to an unimaginable degree to hear from God after that prolonged silence of over 400 years, and now they have this, were so far from the living God at this point, they had all but turned their hearts over to Satan. They wouldn't acknowledge it, but to stand against Christ is to do that very thing. And neither the miracles that they saw, nor the God-breathed words that were coming from the mouth of Peter, had any other effect on them other than causing them to rebel themselves. And that's how it is when we bring Christ to people at times. People that we know and people we care about, who we have deep love for, and we try to talk to them about Jesus. They get angry. They get upset. They don't want to talk to us. Sometimes it ends friendships. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but you know who you are. How many of you have lost friends because of your commitment to Jesus Christ? I'm sure most of you. Some of you may have had family members disown you. It happens. The tomb is empty. And they have been able to find no evidence for the body of Jesus. And still, they denied the resurrection. In fact, if you remember, they paid for the guards to lie. They paid for the soldiers because they refused to see what scriptures really taught, that he did die, but he not only died, but he rose from the dead. What a struggle it is in dealing with people like this, because what can you say to them? Well, the truth of the matter is all you can do and say to them is what the scriptures have taught you. You say as much as you can in the most discerning way that you're able, and then you allow God to do what he's going to do one way or the other. And here we come to verse 19. But Peter and John answered, and I like it here because it wasn't just Peter. It's Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Now I love it that they laid this at their feet, said, you be the judge. You tell us. But then they just kept talking. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We cannot. Now, and I think there is that. You can't. If you truly love Jesus, you can't say, well, I'm just not going to talk about Jesus. It'd be like somebody that loved food and saying, I'll never, ever eat again. You know what happens? You die. You can't do it. If you love Jesus, you're going to talk about him. And this question, this answers the question for us, again, as to the title of this message. Whom shall we obey? For who shall we obey? Well, God. It's that simple. God. We want to obey God. We need to obey God. God desires us to obey God. Jesus commanded and directed us and taught us so that we might obey God. God has sent the Holy Spirit here to live in our lives and teach us so that we can obey God and that we can love God. Because when we obey God more and more, we begin to love him more and more. Because we know that sometimes we feel like God's looking at us going, we like to see when God's looking at us and he's smiling upon us. That's the desire of our heart. It's not that Peter and John and all the other Christians to follow are in rebellion, by the way, to the religious or even civil leaders of that day. They weren't. They tried always to be as polite and honest as they could be. They did not run scared, even though they knew they might face death, even as their Lord had. They pay instead are only guilty of one thing that we see on this account. Again, we know Peter's never been perfect on all things, but they were guilty of obedience. They obeyed God that day. They spoke for God. And God, we must remember, is the ultimate authority. And everything else must line up with this, or it is sin. And we know that. We teach that. Now, again, some people have different views on how sin is, but if God says, don't do this, and you do it, it's sin. If God says, do this, and you don't do it, it's sin. And again, God has given us a whole list, a big, giant list. We see it in the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean we're going back. We're not going back to the Old Testament people. But the same things outside of certain laws that applied only to Israel, the basic laws that God has put into action from the beginning are still the same. And there's not, basically, we've summed up all of it in those Ten Commandments. God even did that for us. And then summed it up later in just two. And yet, we still don't do as well as we should. And yet, we still have time to keep pushing on. Keep pushing on. Because God is gracious to us. Because God knows what He has prepared for us. We don't. And I'm not talking in the life to come. We know we can't begin to imagine that stuff. But right now, God has stuff prepared for your life that you can't imagine. Who knows? I mean, Moses started his whole thing at 80. I got 5 years on him. This is the reality. We don't know. You know, you get older and you start thinking, well, I'm going to get old and I'm going to die. And you might. You might live another 20, 30 years. You just don't know. But whatever we do, whatever God gives for us, let us do the best we can with the time we have in serving. But let me finish up. I've still got a little bit to go. The last two verses here. And when they had threatened them further, more than commanding them not to, they let them go. They let them go. There was nothing they could do. It says, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. Now, well, we want to understand when it says, because of the people, basically, they knew that if we do anything to these guys at this point, given what's taking place here, they're going to kill us. There will be a mob reaction. So they did what they thought was wisest. And it was. They let them go. They had no basis to punish them. So if they tried to, they would have run into a great uproar. And the Bible teaches that on a few different accounts in their dealing with Jesus. That they were afraid to deal with them because of the people. And basically because of what? Because what were these people doing? They were all glorifying God for what had happened. They understood. They got the truth of it. And at this time, the attempt of the Jewish leaders, it failed. Their threat was an empty one for now. And they had no recourse except to let them go, again warning them not to preach of the resurrection. And the sad truth about what took place at the beginning of the church was that after this, even in the next chapter of Acts, we see that the arrest are going to continue. That things are going to become more complicated than they had been. And we find that persecution is going to be stepped up a step. It's going to get worse, one more notch higher. Eventually, people began staying in prison. And eventually, they began to be put to death by both the Jews, and later the Romans, and sadly, in the future times, to be established by the church itself. This is the struggle we have. And you'll remember that I said right now, the persecuted church is larger than any time in all of history put together. Some of them undergoing mild persecution, some of them undergoing death, There are people still being martyred for Christ while we sit comfortably in our pews. And then you may wonder why every week I like to pray for the persecuted church. Say, don't we pray for them all the time? Can't we? Do we have to pray for them? We have to pray for them. These are our brothers and sisters who you will someday meet in heaven. And you will be glad that you prayed for them at that time. The good news about this is that as the church became more and more persecuted, I know I've reminded you of this, it began to grow in ever greater numbers, and more importantly than the greater numbers, in faith. When the church is persecuted, two things happen. First, you have the willy-nilly Christians will kind of ease their way out. But then you will have God bringing another group of strong, faithful Christians in. And the church will always grow during times of great persecution. You would think that even the devil would be able to figure that out at some point. But persecution will come, and it will come again. It may come in your lives. It may not. I ask the question again, whom do you obey? Do you obey this world? Do you obey yourself or your own feelings, your emotions? Do you obey Christ? All those that God has put in authority, and I say this mostly to children, you should obey them. They're your parents. They are your government. But you should not only obey them, you should obey them with love and respect. And for those in the church, we don't always agree with the way church does stuff. We're not happy with everything. But we should always respect it because it is a God-anointed institution. Question here. I know most of you have already thought, especially adults, but for young people, when do you have a right to disobey your earthly authority? And I'm speaking then to your parents. When do you have a right to disobey an earthly authority? And I'll tell you the answer. When they tell you to do what is contradictory to the Word of God, then you have the right. Pretty much the same thing applies to the federal government, or your state, city governments, when they tell you to do that which is right. Other than that, you are obligated to come under the headship of local governments. These are what God has ordained for us. But when they tell you to do what God has told you not to do, then you stand firm. When our government tells us someday you're no longer allowed to preach against abortion, you know what we need to do? We need to get louder. We need to buy megaphones, microphones. We need to get loud at that point. Actually, we should be loud before then. But when they tell us to do that, we need to come in defiance. And when we're looking at all of this, the real or the great healing that we see in this passage and previous passages is not seen only in the physical healing that takes place, but more importantly, saving power of God. We marvel when we read these accounts in Scripture. We go, wow, that's exciting. And we marvel at the power of God. But all too often, we forget how God has healed us from our terminal sin. He has healed us. We're healed. And He has done that through the blood of Christ. Some of you might have been young. But some of you may have been quite a bit older, like I was, when God touched your heart with that unstoppable touch, when the saving power of God took effect in your lives, when He convicted you. We, my friends, each one of us, were far worse off than this crippled man that we have read about. We were far worse. We look at that healing. Wow, that's great. He healed him. What He did for you, again, as I said earlier, so much better. He was only unable to walk, and He was unable to know God also. And that is until the time the Holy Spirit did that saving work in His life. And that's what we see is the great healing. The healing of the legs, that was good. That was wonderful. He's able to get up and dance and stand around now and do stuff. But he was saved. He was saved, and everything indicates that. Today we read the law. We looked at the Proverbs. We examined this passage of Acts, and all of these teach us the necessity in our lives of being obedient to God in all things. I'm going to close with a passage out of Acts 16. You know the story. This is about in the prison with Paul and Silas. I'm not going to read all of it. In verse 29, it says, "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the name Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had then brought them into the house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." This picture of this man who came into obedience as he was called to, but then immediately began living this out in his life and showing good works toward those who had been mistreated. Let's pray. Our Father God, again, thank you today. We thank you for this wonderful book. It has more than we could begin to proclaim. And there are thousands of preachers who have preached from it. And they're preaching the same general message, but bringing little different previews into it. And Lord, there is so much there. But just help us to remember the deeper things. And most especially that we need to be men and women and children who live our lives as best we can in obedience to you. Not because of anything that we fear if we're saved, other than displeasing you, but because it is glorifying to you, because you desire it, and because you have called us to it. Help us to do it also because it is a witness to men around us. Lord, as we live our lives more intently and more fully for you, that you will allow them to see it, and that they too might be blessed to know the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things.